So I'm sorry about the glitch here. There seems to be connections suddenly stopped, and we therefore have to continue with a different link. So where are we? We arrive at a point where we are talking about Satan being at work and accusing Joshua, but the Lord's protection is upon Joshua, and he has rebuked Satan. But the Lord also assures Joshua that that God is with him, and that he must understand that he has been forgiven his sins. He is now to continue on with his task. And this is what we come to, the task that Joshua is to perform, verse 6 to verse 8. And we are told in verse 6 to verse 8, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." So then in this from what we hear, therefore, from what is given here, therefore, we come to realize that Joshua, on his part, must not be shaken by the accusation of Satan, but he must focus on the work that God has given you to do. Now, look here, Joshua, who is your master? Who is the one who is assigning you this task to do? So remember, it is the Lord who has assigned you this task. So listen to the Lord. You're answerable to the Lord. You're not answerable to Satan. So why listen to the accusation of Satan and affect your work in an adverse way? So we must not be adversely affected by the accusation brought by Satan. And in practice, Satan brings accusation in various means, just like in Joshua's day. Joshua was accused by the Samaritans. He was reported to the authorities. That means the civil authorities was believed in the accusation, and therefore the authorities was, as it were, accusing him. Then from among the people of God, there were those who were not pleased with Joshua, who have been influenced by the enemies, see? And Joshua must have been very discouraged by God's own people turning against him. You don't have to have many, just have one or two within the church to cause trouble. You discover it can be very discouraging. So Joshua was reminded that the work that God has given to him is God's work, and Satan has no part in this. So why allow the work of God to be affected by Satan's accusation against you? So you just go on with the work that I've given to you. And this work concerns God's house. So then, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house. So you yourself make sure that you hear God's word, you obey God's word, and not the voices of Satan and his agents. No. Then, and likewise, you have charge of my courts. So you shall judge my house, and likewise you have charge of my court. That means God has given him a work to do by teaching God's people and by having worship services. So Joshua was to preside, to chair the worship services. So you go on with the work that God has assigned to you, God has given to you. And in this 7, towards the end, we are told, "I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." In other words, God will give you free access among God's people. There might be one or two who do not want to hear God's word and who oppose you, but overall you discover that as you teach God's word, as you take charge of the work as God has assigned you to do, you will discover that nearly all of God's people will be receptive to God's word. So in the work of God, we don't have to force our authority out upon people. We just humbly trust in God, do our work of preaching God's word. And those who truly belong to God, they will be transformed in their inner man by the Holy Spirit, to obey God's word. And they will want to hear God's word. And you will have access to them, as it were. So you don't have to force your authority upon them. They will want to hear God's word from you. See? And that's how spiritual authority is wielded in the church. And there is an example given of a certain preacher called Charles Simeon. He was preaching in Cambridge, And at that time, the old pastor was no more, and Charles Simeon took over. And when he became the pastor there, there were those who did not receive his word well. And there were those who were stubborn, and there were those who opposed. They were just quietly opposing Charles Simeon. But Charles Simeon understood this principle, that his calling came from God. God is the one who called him. His calling is from God, and therefore he's answerable to God. And he must make sure that he himself hear God's word and preach God's word. And he went on preaching faithfully. And with time, the situation turned around. See, because these people were truly God's children. So for how long will they resist God's word? See, if they are truly God's children, sooner or later, their hearts will be melted. Then they will be obedient to God's word. So that was what happened. So here is something similar happening here. This is in the case of Charles Simeon, it was something similar to what Joshua was facing at that time. And so in this vision, Joshua was, as it were, assured that God will ensure that he has success, as it were. In the eyes of men, they might not appear to be significant, but in the eyes of God, Joshua will be accomplishing what God intended to be accomplished. In other words, his work will be effectual. His work of serving God by preaching God's word will be used by God to accomplish the purposes for which it is designed. So his work will be effectual because it is God's work. And obviously, the task was not an easy one, because we are told in verse 8, at the beginning of verse 8, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. And behold, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch." So here, you see, Joshua was supported by the other priests. So Joshua was high priest. There were the other priests helping him in the work. "So hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign." A wondrous sign of what? See, we will come to that in a moment, the significance of it. But what we want to say is that his task as high priest was not easy. He needed his companions, the priests, to help him. And that is why we believe in what we call the eldership in the church. See, a church is ready to be self-governing only when there's an eldership. An eldership is not made up of just the pastor. It's not made up of just one elder or just two or three elders. See, the church is not quite complete. So you must have at least one pastor and at least one ruling elder together to form the eldership. The reason is because in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, we are told that there are two types of elders. They all occupy the same office of elders. They are equal in the sense that they occupy that one office of ruling. But the pastor is the first among equals. Yeah? So we are to give double honor to those who have the rule over us, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. So among the elders, there will, generally speaking, be one who has been set apart full-time to be the leading elder. And he is set apart full-time to focus on prayer and the word of God. So he preaches God's word in a regular way. And he is also leading the other elders in ruling over the church. So if you reduce the preaching elders to a bare minimum of one, and you reduce the number of ruling elders to a bare minimum of one, then we will say that there is a minimum of one pastor and one ruling elder before there is an eldership. And we know that an eldership is essential to the autonomy of the church, because in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, when the Apostle Paul planted churches, they were already churches. The people have been covenanted together as churches. But later, when they were ready, Paul and the other apostles came, the other companions came. So Paul appointed elders, plural, in each church. And it shows us two things. First, the church was already in existence without elders. Then the apostle appointed elders in each church. So they were known as churches before even elders were appointed. See? Then in each church, secondly, we note that each church has a plurality of elders. He appointed elders in each church. And that shows to us that there is such a thing as an eldership in the Bible. And And for that reason, the eldership is mentioned when the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, yeah, in verse 14, we are told, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So an eldership appoint another elder. Now you can't have a single elder appointing another elder. So a church is a proper church when the people come together to covenant together. Baptized believers agree by covenant to be a church. But that church must be under the oversight of another church. The founding church will generally be the overseeing church. Until the point when the new church has an eldership, then it is ready to be self-governing. So that is the teaching of Scripture, which we are trying to prove in a very short time here. And so in this, the vision given to Zechariah, something similar is being told. Joshua, you're a high priest, but you have been given your companions, the fellow priests, to help you in the work. So you are not alone in this. So we learn from here the reason why there must be an eldership in the church. The work of ruling over God's people is not an easy task. And it is a responsible task. It is God's people we are ruling over. It is not just simply any organization. Therefore, who is sufficient for such a task? So God has provided the necessary atmosphere, as it were, to rule. Namely, there is an eldership. God has provided the necessary instrument to rule, namely the eldership to rule over the church. So much for the task given to Joshua. We now come to the significance of Joshua's office. Joshua actually foreshadowed a special servant of the Lord who will come one day. At that time, it was still future. For us, we look back, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has already come. He is our high priest. So Joshua, in his days, was being used as a foreshadowing, a type of the coming of the Savior. So in the second part of verse 8, we are told, together with your fellow elders, together with your fellow priests, you are actually assigned. Yes, the people can be assigned. In this case, the spiritual leadership. So in our case, in the church today, we will say the eldership. In the time of Joshua, he is the priesthood. It is not Joshua alone who is priest. He's the high priest, but he's helped by other priests. So the priesthood at that time was a sign of Jesus Christ's priesthood over the church. So one day, someone would come who is being foreshadowed by the work and the office that you occupy. You occupy the office and you perform the work of that office. This will be a sign of the coming of a servant of God called the branch. Hey, this sounds familiar. The branch. Where have we heard of the branch? Oh, we have heard of it a number of times in the book of Isaiah. If you can refer with me to Isaiah, the prophet, one of the major prophets of the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 11, let me read to you, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Oh, a branch growing out of the roots of the family of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. So that means Jesse was the ancestor of David, of Solomon, and along the way down the line will come the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus Christ is descended from the line of David, from the house of David, from the root of Jesse. So the branch here is a reference to one particular descendant. And then in chapter 53 of Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 2, we are told again here in Isaiah 53, verse 2, for reading from verse 1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Yeah? So we are told that there will come a tender plant growing out of the root of the ground. See? So again, the same imagery is used. A branch will grow out of the root of the house of Jesse. Now, this is a prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Gospels, we find that Jesus Christ's ancestry, his human ancestry, can be traced to the King David and from there to the Jesse. So in Luke chapter 2, verse 4, for example, we are clearly told that as far as his human ancestry is concerned, he is descended from the house of David. The Lord Jesus Christ has no biological father. His human mother was Mary. Mary was used by God to give, as it were, the human nature to the Son of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ took his human nature from Mary, but without her sin, because the Holy Spirit was overshadowing the pregnancy, as it were, and then Mary gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was no human father. Joseph was, as it were, the adoptive father. Joseph had not known Mary, and Joseph was only betrothed to Mary, and so when the Lord was born, then Joseph became his adoptive father. And if you trace legally from the site of Joseph, you find that Joseph was descended from the house of David. You trace from the biological side, the biological mother, Mary, you come to see that on the human level, from both the adoptive father's side and from the biological mother's side, they both came from the house of David. So this prophecy was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was that branch prophesied at that time. And then the work done by Joshua also foreshadowed the work of the Lord. And this is significant. Look at verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Wow, there's something very significant here, which is hard to understand unless we have the overall teaching of Scripture before us, guiding us. Now, we must compare Scripture with Scripture. See, here Joshua is told, you see, that the Lord has laid a stone before Joshua. What stone has been laid? So the altar has been built, we know that. But what stone? It's the foundation stone of the temple. The foundation stone has been laid. Okay? So, of course, the foundation stone, the foundation is made up of many stones, but generally you begin with one cornerstone, as it were, and that cornerstone in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told. Say, many passages in the New Testament tells us that the stone that has been rejected by man has been made the cornerstone in the building up of the temple of God, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the foundation of the church. So the church cannot be built up on any other foundation except on Jesus Christ. So if you are part of the church of Jesus Christ, your faith should be upon him. You cannot have faith on any other person or any other system. No, it must be on Jesus Christ, the foundation. You say, you know, you're saying so much at one go. Time is not on our side. See, but I'm saying that this can be shown. It can be proved from Scripture. So let me just refer to one passage, and I believe it should be sufficient to convince you that we are actually heading the right direction. We are giving the right understanding. Yeah, we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, yeah, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. You must build your faith on Christ. Without faith in Christ, you are not part of the church. But if you have faith in Christ, you are part of the church. You are one stone in the temple of God that is being built. You see now the connection? So this is the teaching of Scripture, that the church is being built on that one foundation, namely Jesus Christ. And what has happened to Jesus Christ? He has come to die on the cross to save his people. And the church is built on Christ, who died on the cross for his people. Without the death of Christ on the cross, there would be no church. Yes, but God has sent his Son to come to take on himself perfect human nature. And as God and man, he has died on the cross to save his people. So the reference is to the atoning work of Christ, when he died on the cross, he died in order to redeem, to buy back for himself a people. He paid for his people by his blood. He died and blood was shed on the cross. So that is what is referred to. So we read on from verse 9. Upon the stone are seven eyes. This is a reference to the all-knowing nature of God. And what is inscribed there? God knows. The seven eyes means God knows who belongs to him. Yeah. So those who are false believers, who are only Christian in name, they will never be accepted by God. Matthew 7 tells us, verse 21 to 23, on the last day, many will come and call, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name? But the Lord is going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. The Lord knows exactly who belongs to him. So be careful, make sure that you are not just a Christian in name, a nominal Christian. You must not be a nominal Christian. You must be a genuine Christian. You must be born again of the Holy Spirit. Then God will know who are his. Then if you truly belong to him, he will know that you belong to him. You don't have to fear. You don't have to prove that you are true Christian to people. The Lord will know that you belong to him. And behold, I will engrave his inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. So, in other words, God will, as it were, write the name of his people on that foundation stone. See? So you are inscribed on, the name is inscribed on that foundation stone. You will not be lost. You belong to the Lord. You belong to God. Your name is written on that foundation stone that is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will remove the iniquity of the land. God will, through Jesus Christ, remove the iniquity, the sin of the land in one day. What does that mean? That one day is a reference to the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And in verse 10, we are told, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So God is saying, Joshua, in your time, the temple has not been built, the walls of the city have not been built, you feel so insecure. But you must go on building the temple, because this is a foreshadowing of the spiritual temple that God will build when the Savior Jesus Christ has come. And those who are saved will feel secure. Those who truly belong to God will not feel that they are constantly under attack by the enemies. Instead, they will be inviting people to come under this tree, representing the church. The fig tree is often used, the vine and the fig tree is often used to represent the nation of Israel. So in the Old Testament is the nation of Israel. In the New Testament is the church. The Old Testament nation of Israel represents the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, which is built on the foundation, namely Jesus Christ. So as people come into the church of Jesus Christ, remember, it's not the building we are talking about. It is the people whom Christ died for. When they come to faith in Christ, they will feel secure. They will not be afraid of losing their salvation. They will know that they belong to the Lord. So it is like in the old days, people invite their friends, come under this vine tree or under this fig tree and let's have a drink. Let us have some food together. So there's no fear of enemies coming to attack us. You don't need a wall around us. Only cities in those days are built with wall. But the picture is not of a city with walls, but instead it is a fig tree or a vine that means a grape tree, that is in the open field. You don't need walls to keep you safe. Instead, we feel safe, we feel secure, and we are under the shade of this tree, which provides for us good food. So grapes was good food to the people of Israel, and figs were good food. They were their staple food, one of the staple food of Israel, grapes and figs. So in other words, we will be inviting our friends, come to trust in the Lord. And you are certain of your salvation. You will surely arrive in heaven. And there is plenty food. The Lord has supplied us plenty. There's no need for us to do anything to be saved, except to come to him, to trust in him. See, but what is needful for us to be saved, to be accepted by God, to enter heaven, has been provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. So this prophecy, therefore, points to the coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, those who are new to the Bible, who are hearing this for the first time, you will find that, you are reading so much into the passage, but we have given you the reasons. We can, if, when we have time, we can easily show that other parts of the Bible point us to the right understanding of this passage. Okay? So for those of us who have been Christian for some time, you feel reassured. This is the right understanding. It has to be. Otherwise, it makes no sense. See, why is this vision given that talks about a branch and then about a future or time when God will remove the iniquity of the people in one day? All this will not make sense until you look at it in the light of the overall revelation of God's word. You come to realize as revelation was given, it became clearer and clearer that a Savior would come and that he would die on the cross and he will rise again from the dead. And by his death on the cross, he will accomplish the salvation of his people. The sin of his people will be washed clean. God will accept them, those who trust in Jesus Christ, as his own. So with this understanding, we come to complete our study. We come to realize that Joshua was a type, as it were, a picture of the coming of Jesus Christ as high priest. Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the head of the church. He occupies the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. So here the priesthood of Christ is being emphasized. And priesthood has to do with worship. And we are unable to worship God in an acceptable way until we ourselves have been made clean by the offering made by our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ made an offering. But what was the offering? Not animals, but the Lord himself, who is the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ died on the cross. So he's the high priest who made an offering for us. And he offered no other sacrifice except himself. So the high priest offered himself as the perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for our sins. He has finished the work. He's risen from the dead. He's now interceding for us in heaven. So he continues the work of high priest for us in heaven. So with this understanding, therefore, we see that this passage is so rich. Rich in the doctrine of salvation. Rich in the understanding given to us of how our sins may be made up for. It is only through the death of Christ on the cross. And since that has been accomplished, we must praise God for the salvation he has given to us. We must draw near to God in thanksgiving and praise. In all our prayers, it must be with thanksgiving because it is he who has made it possible for us to draw near to him. And Jesus Christ is still interceding for us as our high priest in heaven. And it is appropriate as we close to read of this exhortation in the book of Hebrews concerning the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to verse 16. And with these words we close. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Let us pray. Our Father, we draw near to you with thanksgiving in our hearts for providing us the atonement for our sins in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us by his death on the cross of Calvary. We thank you that he's risen from the dead. He's now interceding for us in heaven. We thank you that we are able to draw near to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that you may help us, that as the days go by, our understanding and our appreciation of the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary will grow and grow. And help us, God, that out of gratitude in our hearts, we will put ourselves on your altar, as it were, to be used by you as you see fit in your service on this earth. And we know, God, that this is a passing world. The day will come when the Lord will return to judge the world. Help us, therefore, that we will see what a great privilege it is to be of service to you while it is day, for the night draws near when no one can work. Help us, therefore, that we will place ourselves at your disposal to be used by you. We give you thanks for all this. We thank you, God, that your word continues to be heard by others who belong to you. We pray that through this message, you will draw them safely into your kingdom. God, we pray, save souls. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.